going to read from God's word at this point in our service. Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58.
Shout it aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please. You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrels and strifes, in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call on the Lord, and he will answer. I will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. He will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord. I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's a very powerful passage of Scripture, and we're going to be looking at fasting, and that needs to be our kind of foundation, doesn't it? That when the Scripture is talking about fasting, it isn't just talking about an exercise that we can go through that will actually somehow miraculously produce results that we're looking for. It's not any more than prayer is a coin we can put in the divine machine and pull out what we want from the bottom. The Lord is making it very clear there that the only kind of fasting that he's interested in is fasting that comes from a people whose lives are committed to him, a people who love their Lord, a people who seek as much as they're able to live in a way that is pleasing to their God. And of course, that's true of everything we do, isn't it? And it's highlighted in the New Testament. It's not just having a quiet time. It's not just turning up for church on a Sunday. It's not just giving our money in the offering. It's the whole life committed to God. That's what he's looking for. I'm going to start off a little bit as if this was a Bible study. It's not going to be a Bible study. We will be getting into Scripture in a more preaching rather than a teaching way as we go along. But just for completeness, I thought it would be helpful. I think we've got even more problems. That should be at the end, not the beginning. That's the last slide, not the first slide. I didn't even check that before we started. Can we start on the second slide then, Russell? We'll go back to that. For visitors amongst us tonight, the technology is not usually this disastrous. There we go, fasting. Just to get an idea of how the subject is kind of referenced within Scripture, there are 28 references in the Old Testament, 8 in the New, total of 36. And they are distributed in this kind of way. There are no references in the law as such. There are 9 in the historical books, 3 in the Psalms, and 7 in the books of prophets. And then when you get to the New Testament, all of the Synoptic Gospels refer to fasting. So does the Acts of the Apostles. There aren't any in John's Gospel, or the Epistles, or Revelation. Just a side comment on that. One might expect that there would be a considerable number of references to fasting in the Epistles, and their absence has sometimes caused people to draw the conclusion that this is something then that isn't there for the New Testament. I want to just suggest a slightly different alternative to that. You're probably well aware that in the book of Esther, there's no reference to prayer. But there is a reference to fasting. And I just wonder whether prayer and fasting are so linked together, so welded together, that we're to understand. And we will look at a verse in the New Testament, I think, that points us in that direction. They're so welded together that there's a kind of an assumption that if you fast, you pray, and if you pray, you fast, because the two things kind of belong together. As far as the significance of the references are concerned, 15 of them are linked with sorrow of one sort or another, and that includes the first 6 references anywhere in Scripture, but none of the references in the New Testament are linked with sorrow. Old Testament references are to corporate fasting. Only 8 are individual. That's David, Ahab, Nehemiah, Daniel, and the psalmists. And in the New Testament, keep up with my own slides here, 5 are corporate, 3 are individual, Jesus, Anna, and the boasting Pharisee, which is an interesting one because it's a negative one, isn't it? You know, I thank God I'm not like other men. I do that. I fast. It's a self-righteous reference to fasting. Several relate to a sinful misuse of fasting, Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth. So what I want to do tonight is to look at 3 key passages from the Old Testament and 3 key passages from the New. So that's 2 3-point sermons squashed together into one. And just to see what we can learn about the significance and the importance of fasting. And then right at the end, if you'll bear with me, I just want to say something a little bit practical because there are some practical things I think that we need to take into consideration. And what I don't want to do is everybody think, that's great, I'm going to fast. I'll start my 40-day fast tomorrow. I don't want to be responsible for you ending up in A&E. So just a little bit of a practical note at the end. So if you want to turn with me, you might want to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Just run through the verses and then draw out the significance here. That this is a moment of national crisis for Israel. Verse 1, after this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, with some of the Meunites, came to make war on Jehoshaphat. So he's got this coalition of nations who are coming to make war upon him. It's a national crisis. It's nothing short of that. And there was a time in our own country when if there was a national crisis, then one of the first knee-jerk reactions would be to call the nation to prayer and to fasting. Those days have long gone, haven't they? In all the discussions about Brexit and one thing and another and, you know, falling off cliffs and so on, I've not heard anybody say, let's call the nation to prayer. I've heard a lot of people saying, you know, can't somebody bang politicians' heads together and get them working? But I don't think I've heard anybody. Maybe I just listen to the wrong things and read the wrong things. But I haven't heard anybody significant say, let's pray. This is a crisis. Let's pray and see what is happening. But in verse 3, you can see, alarmed, Jehoshaphat resolved to inquire of the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast for all Judah. Not just for himself, but as king, he used his authority and he used his position to call the entire nation to seek the face of God and to inquire of the Lord. That's the prayer side of it, and the fasting mentioned in the same verse there, and they are so often linked together. If you just move down the passage with me, in verse 6 we read these words, Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. Verse 3 says, Joshua is alarmed. But verse 6 is telling us, he does not doubt the power or the glory of his God. You're the God in heaven. You're over all the kingdoms of the nations. You're in charge of Moab. You're in charge of Ammon and all the others that may come against us. Lord, he's saying, you are God. Power and might are in your hand. And if we as a people, if we as a church are going to really take seriously the idea of praying and maybe praying and fasting, and we've been talking, haven't we, about having maybe half nights of prayer coming up in the autumn, and we have our weeks of prayer and so on, do we come to those with that confidence? That our God is in heaven. Doesn't mean he's far away and remote. It means he's in the place of authority and rule. He sat upon the throne. He rules over the nations. Power and might are in his hand. If we're, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, doesn't he, that we live by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that he is. And he could have equally added, couldn't he? Must believe who he is. Our God, the ruler of heaven and earth. And if you move down to verse 12, you get a passionate plea within this prayer of Jehoshaphat. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I don't know about you, I'm very familiar with the first part of the second part, if that makes any sense at all, of this verse. I have no power, I don't know what to do. Is that a place you're familiar with? I am. I often find myself, look, what do I do now? Where do I go? How do I face this difficulty? And I'm constantly aware that I have no power. The forces that are ranged against us are too great for us, aren't they? They simply are. We have no power against them. And yet, isn't the whole of the Old Testament, let alone the New, just full of situations that are completely impossible? How on earth can a group of slaves leave their bondage in Egypt and become the people of God who inherit a land that flows with milk and honey? Who's going to persuade Pharaoh to lose his massive source of revenue? God. But when they get to the Red Sea, where are they going to go? Behind them, there's Pharaoh's army. In front of them, there's the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. Who's going to deliver them? God. And so it goes on throughout the scriptures. And this is the heart, isn't it, of the story of David and Goliath. That children, it's not that little people, if they're clever and know how to use a sling, can defeat somebody really big. It's that David says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the living God? He knows who his God is. He knows his own weakness. But the key part of that verse is, our eyes are upon you. They're fasting in order to focus their vision. They're praying in order to focus their vision on the Lord. And they get an encouraging answer in verses 15 to 17. He said, the Lord says to you, tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. That again is a familiar theme, isn't it, in Scripture? You won't have to fight this battle. We were thinking in our studies in Judges on a Sunday morning about Gideon, whose army was too big. Well, here we're told you just don't need an army at all. The Lord is going to do this for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. And can you see already a day in advance? God knows the plans of this coalition army. He knows where they're going to be. He knows when they're going to be there. And he says, just go ahead. And then when you look down into verses 21 and 22, they have a slightly odd strategy. I have a lot of friends in the Anglican ministry, and they say, some of them at least, that they identify with this. They put the choir in the front of the army, and they send them into battle. And that may seem an odd thing, but I've known one or two ministers say that's where they'd like to put their choir, in front of the army, facing the enemy. But that's what they do. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. That has to be the oddest battle plan. It kind of even leaves the destruction of Jericho standing, doesn't it? There they go, they march, choir first. Not slingers, not archers, not bowmen, the choir at the front of the advance. And what do? They begin to praise the Lord. They begin to sing the praise of the Lord, and the Lord enters the battle for them. And the Lord defeats Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. But you can see how the whole passage fits together. At one point, Jehoshaphat is alarmed at what is going on, so he seeks the face of his God, and he fasts as he does so. And as he does that, He's reminded of who his God is. His focus is sharpened, and he sees and understands who his God is. And so he's filled with a trust in this God. And when he is then reminded that this God will fight the battle for him, he believes it. He trusts in his God. And so do the people. Because you could well imagine, if you're part of the choir, this is a bit of a daunting order, isn't it? Right? Sopranos in the front, altos next. You know, we'll have the tenors and the basses at the back. Off you go, heading towards this mighty army. But they go, and they sing the praises of God. Don't you ever have noticed that in the book of Jonah, it's when Jonah begins to praise God that the great fish spits him out again. Fasting and prayer leads to confidence in God. Confidence in God leads to a trust in his promises and in his word. And a trust in his promises and word lead to victory. Lead to victory. So that's a great example in one way of true fasting. So let's have a look at an example of something that is decidedly not true fasting. If you want to turn with me to 2 Samuel 12, and we'll just start looking at verse 15. 2 Samuel 12. The background of this, as you know, is the catastrophic fall from grace of King David. He gets himself into this position at the time when kings go forth to war. David remained in Jerusalem. Not only does he remain in Jerusalem where he shouldn't be, but he allows his eyes to linger on a woman bathing on her rooftop. And he covets her. He lusts after her. He sends a message for her. He defiles her and defiles himself in doing so. And then, as you know, he commits murder in order to cover up his sin and his transgression. And confronted by the prophet Nathan, you remember Nathan comes with his little story about the lamb, and David is incensed by what he hears, and he says, you know, the person who's done this deserves to die. And Nathan said, you, O king, are the man. And David is crushed with repentance. And what he does, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child. And David goes into meltdown. He is so burdened by his sin that he seeks the face of God. He won't eat anything. He is prostrate on the floor. He is praying to God that there would be deliverance for him from this terrible, terrible disaster. He has repented of the sin. He's now pleading with God that the consequences of that sin can actually be taken away. And so intense is his seeking of God that he throws the whole of the royal court into apoplexy when the child dies. They look and they say, what can we do? How can we tell him? If he's like this when the child is ill, what will he be like when the child has died? And David utterly confuses them. They go in and they tell him, and he gets up and he washes himself and he sits down and he eats food. And they don't understand him. And they say to him, why are you behaving like this? And he said, who knows, while the child was alive, God might have mercy on me. But I know now he will not return to me. I will go to him, but he won't return to me. Why do I include that as the second of my important Old Testament verses? Simply for this reason. no more than prayer is. Fasting is not a guarantee that God will answer our prayers in the way that we want our prayers answered. Prayer doesn't work like that. And fasting doesn't work like that. The sovereign God does as he pleases. He does answer prayer. He does respond to the genuine fasting of his people. But we read in Isaiah 58, what we must never come to is the point where we say, why have we bothered? Isaiah 58 and verse 3, why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? You see, what they'd come to in Isaiah 58 was that this was a currency with which they were seeking to buy things from God. This is a religion of works, isn't it? If I do this, God, will you do that? Guilty as charged, I've prayed like that. Lord, if only you'll do this, I'll... We do it with our sins sometimes, don't we? Lord, if you'll only do this, I'll never do it again. No, prayer and fasting are not a means of bending God's arm. They're a means of seeking God's face. And for David, yes, his sin was forgiven. Yes, God would remember it no more. But the fruit of that sin was not going to be spared. In the case of Jehoshaphat fasting, God was going to deliver his people. Here he was not. And it's just a powerful reminder to us that it isn't an automatic means of getting God to submit to our will. A huge difference, isn't there? Third example, very quickly. Jonah chapter 3. Jonah's such a lovely book, isn't it? Because talk about a reluctant, he really does not want to go, does he? He hates the sight of the Ninevites. I hope there's nobody that you really hate. But if you can imagine, you know, your kind of worst enemy, the person that you loathe the most, and God says, I want you to go and I want you to be the greatest blessing that's ever come into that person's life. Fallen human nature says, I don't want to do that. And Jonah doesn't want to go. And we were looking at the story in Bible Club, wasn't he? But have you ever noticed the message that Jonah brings? He doesn't go through Nineveh, does he, from one end to the other saying, come on, repent and believe the gospel and God will deliver you. He just goes and he says, 40 days and you're all dead. 40 days and you're all dead. And even though he's gone through everything that he's gone through by being swallowed by the great fish and spat out again, he still doesn't really, I don't think, want them to be saved. And that's evidenced, isn't it, in the last chapter, because what do? The Ninevites believed God. Jonah 3 and verse 5, they declared a fast, all of them, from the greatest to the least, and they put on sackcloth. They respond to the word of God. And they genuinely, sincerely seek the face of God. And this amazing God who sent Jonah there in the first place to bring them to a point of repentance forgives them. Not what Jonah wanted. So he goes and sits down, doesn't he? And he sulks. And he says, I knew this was going to happen. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place. And he sits there and sulks. And God has to make this gourd come up over him and shelter him. And nice gourd, I like that. And then the little worm comes and eats the gourd. And God has to say, do you know, if you can grieve over this gourd that's here today and gone tomorrow, don't you understand my heart, my love for the Ninevites? And we're left hanging. We don't know whether Jonah does still understand or not. But hopefully we do. So three Old Testament passages. One where fasting is drawn into a national crisis. And I think the lesson we should take away from that is that we should be praying for our nation. And if it's appropriate, we should be fasting for our nation. And we should be doing it collectively as well as individually. The second example, just to remind us that it isn't, if we do this, God will do that. Prayer isn't that, and neither is fasting. And the third example, here are unbelievers who seek the face of a merciful God and find it. Those that seek his mercy find his mercy in one way or another. So let's move on to, I should have put those three up as I went. I don't know why I do PowerPoint sometimes. First reference, Matthew chapter 4. We couldn't look at fasting, could we, without looking at the Lord Jesus, who engages in what has sometimes been called the ultimate fast. 40 days is as long as you can survive. Beyond 40 days, genuine starvation begins to come in. This is the limit of human endurance. And Jesus engages in it at the beginning of his ministry. And he engages it at the moment when, humanly speaking, he needs every ounce of strength he can get, because his fasting coincides with the most intense temptations from the enemy of souls, from Satan, until we get to Gethsemane. This is the beginning, and then we're told Satan, utterly defeated in the wilderness, departs from Jesus for a season. It's a passage that has both spiritual and practical lessons for us. Jesus is praying throughout his ministry. So it's not just an Old Testament practice. It's one that Jesus embraced. And if I'm right, and we should sometimes understand prayer to be including fasting and fasting to be including prayer, that then we find that throughout his ministry, Jesus is spending prolonged times of prayer. Just do a Bible study and you'll see before Jesus makes any major move, he spends sometimes whole nights alone with his Father in prayer. He does so, for instance, before he calls the disciples. So he's agonizing and he's demonstrating, in a sense, that spiritual victory, he's pioneering the way for us, that spiritual victory is not dependent upon physical strength. He relies in those temptations on exactly what we have to rely on. His humanity is as weak as it can be, as weak as it possibly can be. And what does he do? He says, "It is written." He doesn't use his authority as the Son of God. He simply uses the sword of the Spirit, which has been given to you and me to wield as well. It is written. Second example, Matthew chapter 6. I've chosen all these three from Matthew. It's a counterbalance to Isaiah 58, I think. In Isaiah 58, it's all about these people being seen to be pious. And that was very true, wasn't it, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so on of Jesus' day. There was an awful lot of show about them. The way they dressed was proclaiming how spiritual they were. Everything they did proclaimed how spiritual they were. And there's a sense in which the Pharisee in the temple is just simply the representative spokesman of the lot of them. Their whole lives pass on one message: I thank God I'm not like you. And it's so dangerous, isn't it, that we can want to parade our piety before other people. So the Lord Jesus has a great reminder for us. Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. "When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And there are other examples of the same thing, aren't there? You know, and again, it's the same suspects. It's the Pharisees and the others. It's offertory time. You know, how the Pharisees would hate offertory envelopes. Oh, that would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Because nobody could see the big wad of money you were putting in. And what's the point of putting it in if everybody doesn't see you put it in? Well, for them, there's no point at all. But Jesus is saying, look, hide what you're doing. Don't have a big badge on saying, I fasted today. You know, just do what you do for God. Do what you do for God. I tend to do a lot of my reading from electronic Bibles, and I don't always read from the same electronic Bible. And the particular version of the Bible I use is nags me, and it encourages me, and it kind of pats me on the back. If I keep reading from the same version every day, eventually it'll start saying, well done. You know, you're keeping up your reading. And if I then switch to another version on another day, it says, oh, you know, you need to... I don't need an electronic Bible like Jiminy Cricket on my shoulder telling me what to do. I'm either reading the Word of God because I want to read the Word of God, or I might as well not be reading the Word of God. But this is what Jesus is saying. Do what you do for your Heavenly Father. Because... you remember what Jesus says, if you do things to be seen of men, you will be seen of men. You'll get a loud round of applause, and that's it. Don't expect anything from God. You've already been paid. That's not what's happening here. And then, just one last one. So what do we learn from that? Well, I guess we learn that it's difficult, isn't it? Even when, if we call a day of fasting as a church. We try to be as careful as we can and say, you know, we're going to meet at such and such a time. We invite you to come along. We invite you to consider whether you might want to fast as well. What I guarantee you we will never do is to go around and say, hands up, who did fast today then? Ooh, well done. Not so good. That's not the point of it, is it? The point of fasting is to see. Probably what we won't do is pass around cake at the end of the meeting. And we should put no pressure on people or give the impression that somehow there is a super spirituality here. And we can do it in all sorts of ways, can't we? We can do it by just telling people how many chapters we read a day. And you know, the fact that it only takes us 4 days to read the entire Bible, which we do sort of, you know, I don't know how many hundred times. I deliberately chose an impossible. You'd be very busy if you were doing that. But that this, it's easy, isn't it, to just parade a form of godliness. You're in Isaiah 58 then, and God says, do you know, I'm not interested. I'm not interested at all. But here Jesus is saying, be secretive. Do what you do, whether it's your giving, your tithing, your praying, your fasting. Do it so that God sees, not so that men see. One last verse then. Matthew 9. Then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. The question simply to ask from that is fasting a relevance now for the church of God? What is this while the bridegroom is with them? I would argue that Jesus was simply saying, look, while I'm here with my disciples, it's probably inappropriate, but there's going to come a time when I'm going to go, and then there's going to come a time when I'm going to come back again, and that's the time in which we live, isn't it? And one of the things that we're waiting for, one of the things we're expecting, is the return of the bridegroom. You know the parables about keeping oil in your lamp and so on. And so I would say that this passage is our justification for saying that we can fast, that is an appropriate thing for God's people to do. We're between the ascension and the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, a legitimate time for fasting. That's really, I don't want to leave this as if I'm kind of saying, if you're not fasting, you're not. That would be this super spirituality, and I'm really desperately trying to avoid doing that. It is something that as individuals we need to seek God's face for, to see whether or not we feel it is appropriate for us. I'm simply trying to outline for you the advantages of it, the dangers that we could think it's automatic blessing, and to say, take it away, pray about it, think about it. And if it seems right to you to begin to adopt it, it may be, you see, that you're all so jolly biblical, that you're all super fasters anyway, and I just don't know because you've never told me, as indeed you shouldn't. So what I just want to close with, if you'll bear with me, we're out of preaching mode now for a second. And hopefully the thing will come up. Yeah. Just a very, very quickly, couple of minutes, practical. Fasting, what is it? It's the forsaking of food in order to seek the face of God. That is the basic definition of it, I think. The forsaking of food in order to seek the face of God. That may be because it redeems the time you would have spent having your full English breakfast, or the time you would have spent having your sandwich at lunchtime or whatever. Fasting can be abstinence from one meal, two meals, three meals, a day, 2 days, whatever. There's nothing in Scripture about how long it needs to be. What it isn't is dieting, however needful that might be. This is not the Christian diet plan. If you're thinking, oh, I think I'll start fasting because I need to lose a bit of weight. No, that's dieting. That's dieting. Fasting is abstinence from food, not drink. If you're going to do a prolonged fast, you must drink water. You really must. The human body is not designed to do without liquid for any length of time. Wouldn't have needed to say this in New Testament days, but do remember that coffee and tea are addictive caffeine-based drinks, and if you just suddenly stop drinking them at all, you may get a thumping great headache. That's okay. Just wean yourself off it quickly and don't bother too much. Begin small. I would really encourage you not, if you've never been used to fasting, to say, that sounds great, I think I'll follow Jesus and do a 40-day fast. You wouldn't start running a marathon, would you, without getting your body used to it, and you need to be used to being without food for some length of time before you even contemplate doing something like that. And I think I've got, no, it hasn't come up. Yeah. Don't exceed 40 days of fasting. That's seriously dangerous. And you need to take medical advice. If you think about it, nobody in Jesus' day took medication which said, you've got to have this every day after food, because they didn't have medication. But you really do need to be sensible and to talk to a physician or something. If you're taking medication, say, look, I'm thinking of fasting. I'm not just missing a single meal, but I'm thinking of fasting for a day or 2 days or whatever it is you decide you might want to do. Is that okay? Is that going to cause me any harm? And be wise and be sensible. I don't think God intends us to be foolish. And as I say, it's like running a marathon. Prolonged fasting needs physical preparation. And fasts that last longer than a day, you need to be careful and prepare. But hopefully, the person who asked me to deal with it, hopefully I've tried to deal with it anyway, both in a practical way. If you want any more, I've got a whole exhaustive list of every scripture that mentions fasting. If you'd like to see that, I'm more than happy to photocopy some for you and let you have it so that you can look and see what it is that Scripture is actually saying. But